I was talking to someone years ago about Christ, and when they told me that our Savior was not perfect because he sinned. So, well, as you might guess, I was a wee bit shocked about that, yet very interested in where they got this tidbit of information, especially knowing that they were brought up in a Christian home where the Bible and its teaching on salvation was stressed. So I asked them why they would say such a thing and what did they base it on. Their reply was that it says so in the Bible. Then they went on to tell me that the Bible teaches that when Jesus was on the cross, he said this, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." So I told them that what they were thinking about is what they saw Catholics on television say when they go into the confessional booth. What Jesus said on the cross was, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And that can be found, if you don't believe me, in Luke 23, verse 34. So we went on to discuss that they're never picking up the Bible and reading it. Studying it to know God has left them picking up their knowledge about him from some rather suspect and generally wrong sources. And unfortunately, I've met so many in the church, and I myself was one for quite a while in my early Christian walk, that didn't rely on the Bible for my sources. I barely picked it up. So we can watch TV shows that give some sort of Christian view or spiritual view. Past shows like Touched by an Angel, back in our day, some of you others would remember that one, was one such show. And today, now I'm not picking anybody's favorite show, The Chosen. And as I say, I'm not trying to bash anyone's favorite television or show about Jesus. But please don't make it the place for doctrine. Even the show producer, Jalis Jinkson, stated in an interview about The Chosen, "Our intentions are different from the Bible's intentions." Well, the Bible's intentions are to lift up Christ, so what are his? Well, as stated, he says, the show will be what the audience wants or needs to see, according to him and his producing crew. This show is carefully crafted to tug at your emotions and doesn't encourage viewers to sacrifice their cherished sins. It subtly swaps scripture for mystical Catholic doctrine and cheap humor. And as well, it has Jesus teaching that one should trust their heart so as to know the truth. That is a Mormon teaching, all about the burning in the breast. That's how you know something is true. That's not the truth. As well, it has Jesus being interviewed, and I watch this because I'm not just blowing this off the top of my head. I went and watched some of these episodes. Thank you, Shelley. So it has Jesus being very confused with his Sermon on the Mount and walking behind a curtain, practicing it. And matter of fact, he had Matthew help him write it, because he didn't quite know what to say or how to say it. That is not biblical. And Peter calling John the Baptist creepy John was beyond dishonoring to John, who God mightily esteemed, we're told in the scriptures. These are but a few examples. But furthermore, the show writer, Tyler Thompson, claims the Bible is good literature, but not infallible. So that's just picking on. There's hundreds of shows like that out there. That's not where you get your doctrine. I often think of Chuck Smith when he would read the scriptures and then he would just point up like this. That's where we get our doctrine. But movies such as It's a Wonderful Life and many others at Christmas time, this has always been a pet peeve of mine, tried to teach some sort of theology as well, especially about angels earning their wings when the bell goes off, and equating Santa with God and Jesus. Walk into any Christian bookstore, look at all the books on the shelves, their titles and covers designed to get your attention, and their authors wanting to teach you something about God, all claiming to know, and some claiming that the other guy doesn't know, so how can we know, how can you know? Can't we trust the experts? After all, if they wrote a book, they must be an expert. If they have a doctorate or a PhD or a BA or whatever, they must be an expert. Well, there is one place we must go first. That's the Word of God with prayer. With prayer. Not a podcast, not a YouTube channel, not a Facebook post. None of those can take the place of spending time with God's Word, with His Holy Spirit, who is the only real expert when it comes to the Scriptures. Jesus in Mark 12, verses 28 to 27, is again talking to such proclaimed experts. And this time they try to attack or undermine Jesus' teaching on the resurrection. Again, like all their encounters, Jesus quiets their argument and gets straight to the point with this statement. Your poor theology about the resurrection comes from you not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God, and it leaves you mistaken. So let's read that passage. If you have your Bibles or e-Bibles, turn to Mark 12, verses 18 to 27. And just because I'm going to be long-winded this morning, why don't we all stand up? Mark 12, verses 18 to 27. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up a children to his brother. There are seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third, likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they raise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. That sounds confusing. It'd be a tough day on Father's Day. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead raise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. May God bless his word to us and for understanding. You can be seated. I want you all to read that. Remember what Jesus said about the gospel? You got to accept it like a child, not like somebody with a doctorate. It's that simple. Poor theology arises from not understanding the Scriptures. How well do we understand the Bible? Or even before that, how well do you know the Bible? Now, I know that some here have been taught and raised in churches where it is better that if you don't know, because then you're not responsible for what you don't know. But in other churches, you're told that there's no use of you reading the Bible because, well, you just can't understand it. You have to be a priest or a minister of some kind. That's not true. Believe me, ignorance is not an option as a Christian. Nor should any minister ever teach you that ignorance is an option for you as a believer. Not if you are to be an effective witness of Christ, an effective worker of the kingdom, which we are all called to be. I want to take you to a couple workers who were effective for the kingdom after Christ resurrected. Peter. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1, 5-8. Now, if you're in the marriage group, we already went through this. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And to your moral excellence, knowledge. And to your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. And never forget this line, in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Studying the Scriptures is all about becoming like Him by first knowing Him. You can't emulate somebody if you don't know Him. But he gives us the power to do that in his spirit. But we have to know him. And about that, this is what people said about the disciples. I love this quote. Acts 4:13. Now they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize this, that they, having been with Jesus. Time spent. My lovely wife Shelley calls that sitting at Jesus' feet. The thing that Mary chose to do instead of Martha. And Jesus said she chose the wiser thing. Paul in Philippians 3, after laying out his pedigree before his readers of all the things he was and done and knew, in Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8 says, but whatever things were gained to me, all that stuff, all those letters behind his name, those things I have counted as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things that I might gain him. And it wasn't throwing those things away that brought him salvation, but that he might gain Christ more and more and more to be like Christ. For it's not longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? The power that raised him from the dead. Remember, we have learned before about Jesus telling the Jewish leaders. This is in John 5, verses 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are not willing to come to me so that you may have eternal life. The scriptures are all about Christ. The scriptures were written to testify of Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, as John tells us in 1 John. They are not written to give us ammunition for debates. No, not that we can't sit and talk through things. That's not what I'm saying. But they're not for, so we have a, you know, a theological gun to shoot our opponents with. Nor are they a list of do's and don'ts wherein we can earn our salvation. That's not what the scriptures are about. They testify about Christ, the Word made flesh. The Sadducees were the experts of the day, well, in their minds anyway, when it came to religious things, theology, if you will. Their belief was that God blessed you in this life if you were a religious or, say, God-fearing, law-keeping individual. The other camp in this account we just read was the Pharisees, again, who believed in the resurrection. It's interesting, again, how common enemy, and then, in this case, Christ, can bring two rivals together. Remember, we saw that last week with the Herodians and the Pharisees who disagreed on theology, and before that with the high priest and the scribes. So once again, it appears that in the attack on Jesus' teaching of the resurrection, the Pharisees, and now Sadducees, saw an opportunity to divide the crowd, or at least to destroy Jesus' assertions about things. If they couldn't discredit him with all the people, at least they could discredit him with some and keep them from under his influence. So with a hypothetical situation, they make their attack. This is an age-old ploy of our enemy Satan. The old what-if scenario. What if people really are born homosexual? What then? What if the world really is a trillion years old? What if all faiths really do lead to God? What if God made a mistake when I was born and I should have been a girl? Yeah, I would be pretty ugly, but with a 5 o'clock shadow. But anyway, what if? Satan so tries to show the scriptures as unreliable, unbelievable, unsubstantiated, and unknowable. How many of you have been told you're not smart enough to figure out salvation? He tries to twist God's word by questioning his true character. Like in the Garden of Eden, check this out, with Eve. When he put that doubt in her heart with these words, he knows you will be like him. See, God had an altered plan. God didn't want you to be like him. He wanted to keep you in subjection. That's what he's saying. God knows that if you eat of the tree, that then you will be like God. And he's holding something back on you, Eve. Well, but you know, if Eve had understood God's command, about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and had she grasped the warning, not the threat, the warning of the consequences of disobedience, she would have recognized her loving God's protection of her, not his dominance over her. And she would not have been so easily fooled by Satan's misrepresentation of God's character. God wanted to protect her from the results of disobedience. Likewise, the Sadducees, not understanding the realm of heaven and the purpose of the genders in God's plan to populate the earth, then they also could not understand how the Levitical law could work if we are to be raised again to life. The law was, as they stated, if a man dies without an heir, his brother was to marry his widow to give him an heir to carry on his family line, because each family was given an inheritance, and that so they had to have a son for that inheritance. This is found in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. Now, if life in heaven is, this might be confusing, if I have to repeat it, just put up your hand. If life in heaven is as it is on earth, and heavenly relationships between the genders are as they are on earth, and through reproduction, and then for this law to be carried out even once, it would mean confusion for one family come resurrection morning. Because now the woman would have two husbands. But as it is, Satan's practice of, he uses the Sadducees to really blow the case out of proportion, and has this happening in one family to one woman seven times. That kind of attack is called ridicule. Blowing everything out of proportion to hide the truth, to hide the fact you don't understand. I was sitting in a coffee room. I know I've told this story to a few, but I was sitting in a coffee room one time in Red Deer a few years ago, and my friend Jamaica Joe come up and asked me, he said, now, there's like 50 people in the coffee room. We're just stuffed in there because we're doing crew change. And he goes, hey, Paul Mann, how come God hates homosexuals so much? And I said, he doesn't. Well, why is it such a big deal? I said, well, it's called, in the scriptures, it's called an abomination. But I said, in the scriptures, disobeying your parents, kids, is also an abomination because it's against God's decree. It's against God's way, natural way of doing things. That's why it's called an abomination. So I said, God loves the homosexual. He hates the fact that they are stubbing their nose on his natural laws. What is the best for them? His intention for mankind. And then one fellow over, way over here, oh yeah, well, what about those birds on that island somewhere that can change their gender if there's no other genders around? I said, well, if they can actually do that, then that was God's intent, and it's not an abomination. But that's how the enemy comes at us. He tries to knock us off the truth with silliness. When we don't understand something and we try to tear it apart instead of understanding it, we often make bigger fools of ourselves than the person or thing we are counting or coming against. And we need to remember this. We need to remember this ploy of the enemy when we are out there witnessing to people, because you will always get the what ifs. Always. Especially in this new day and age with all this gender confusion and that stuff. That's just all I'm going to say about that. See, the Sadducees only accepted as scripture the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So I'm sure this is why Jesus has such a sense of humor. This is why Jesus, in his explanation, mentions that at the resurrection, we will become like angels. See, angels whose existence were taught in Genesis, and yet whose existence the Sadducees denied. They were saying they were experts, and that resurrection isn't taught in the first five books of the Bible. And they don't believe in angels, but they were taught in the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus, with this little angel jab at them, showed where these experts were at with their knowledge of what they say they believed. As for the resurrection, anybody guess where the resurrection is mentioned in the Bible? In the first five, the Pentateuch? We sang about it this morning. He died that death may die, right? Well, it's right at the very beginning. The primo evangelicum, they call it, the first expression of the gospel. The resurrection is inferred in the statement about the woman's seed, that being Jesus, crushing the serpent's head only while bruising his heel. This conquering of death, well, what's on the other side of death? Resurrection. He conquered death, ensuring resurrection for those who had put their trust in that victory, the victory won on the cross. In their efforts of trying to discredit Jesus, they discredited themselves as religious leaders, having shown that they had little understanding of the kingdom that they were supposed to be representing, supposed to be experts at. Now, as well as having no understanding of the scriptures in which the kingdom of God is revealed to us, a kingdom where God's power is at work. See, if you have an understanding of scripture, I believe then you will have an understanding of the power and why he works the way he does. Well, to the extent that he reveals this to us. This is what Jesus' other point about poor theology is. I watched a show a while back, this is quite a while back, on Discovery Channel about Noah's Ark. The problem with it was they were trying to show how the whole story of the Ark took place without God being involved. Because they say, oh, there's stories of floods all over the world. Well, add them together, it would make one big flood. Just saying. So they say God wasn't involved. Consequently, the Ark that they ended up building wasn't much bigger than a pleasure craft. And the total animals taken aboard was around 36. See, these people tried to put together a biblical account without accounting for the power of God. And I want to just define the power of God here. Everybody says it's where we get the word dynamite, dunamis, and it is. But it's not an explosive power. It can be. But the whole idea behind God's power is it is sufficient to get the job done. However long it takes, or however big the job is, it will be accomplished. That's God's power. It's not just this big explosion. It's eternal. And it accomplishes whatever it sets out to accomplish. That's the power of God. Again, this is the same is true when the experts try to piece together their biblical account of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. Many think they crossed a marsh at the top of the Red Sea instead of God parting the sea for them to cross through it. To them, anything other than the marsh crossing is simply religious fervor on our parts, blowing the facts out of proportion. As well, only reason people hold so tight to evolution is because they don't understand God's power, or even worse, they deny it. That's Romans 1. The Sadducees couldn't see how the resurrection would work because they were too earthly bound, having no understanding of God's power. This is still the case today when our churches, God's church, tries to move out into a lost world. Much of what we do is based on today's market strategies. So we base our approach according to what people like or want, or rather what we think they might like or want. This goes back to what Dallas Jenkins said about the intention of The Chosen. The show will be what the audience wants or needs to see, according to him. This is the basis for the seeker-sensitive church. I started doing my master's degree at Trinity in Abbotsford. And my first course was on church planting. And all the books and all the rhetoric was all about market strategy. They even told us how to put together a telemarketing group so we could phone them with questions. And the questions were, if we had a church in your community, how could it best serve you? What would you like to see in a church? What would you need in a church if we had one of you? Questions like that. Well, I can tell you right now, if some telemarketer phoned and asked an unchurched person in Fairview what kind of church they would go to, or what would it take for them to go to church, I'm quite sure none of them would reply like this. Well, you know, I heard about this guy by the name of Apostle Paul, so I would like to be struck blind by God so that I might come to know him. And then, as for the future, I'm looking to know what the true cost of following this God would be. I'm sure that wouldn't be their answer, but that is what salvation is. That's what being a believer is, not necessarily being struck blind, but knowing the true cost of following a living, eternal God. It ain't no hot tub. As we've said before, you don't get strong in a hot tub. You get strong in the gym. You got to work the muscles. You got to work your spiritual muscle. So why are we asking people how to reach them with the gospel? I think it's because, like the Sadducees, the church doesn't understand the power of God, and so we go with what we think might work instead of what God, get this, has already planned. God already has a plan for this fellowship and how we are to move forward. But we need to be in prayer, not just the elders and the leadership. Every one of us who calls this church their home church needs to be in prayer and ask God what he has planned and how can we fit in. Every one of us. In Jesus' example about God being the God of the living and not the dead in verse 26, did Jesus not use a couple of dead guys' names, or so we assumed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, yeah, he did. We read that. He did that to show what appears to be a reality here on earth in the realm of the flesh is not the reality of the realm of God. As verse 27 says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. The heavenly realm does not move by earthly principles. What we time-bound folks see is not all there is in a timeless kingdom where we will one day be resurrected. Folks, we do not understand the power of God, but we can begin if we will first ask to understand the scriptures. Not just what he did, but why did he do it? You know, like even with Israel being held captive in Egypt for 400 years, now, the Old Testament, most of it is a story or history of God working with Israel. But we forget that he was doing some side stuff, too, with the Amalekites and others, calling them to repentance. They didn't come. So I love what he said. This is how long-suffering our God is. When it comes to Amalekites, he said to, I believe it was Joshua, he said, look, I've been working with them for 400 years, and they will not repent. So the 400 years that Israel was in captivity, growing as a nation, God was working with another nation outside them to get them to repent and come to him, like he did with the Ninevites. But they wouldn't repent. So 400 years later, he used Israel to discipline them. He is so long-suffering. Why can't you trust God with your family, with your future? Why do you struggle with whether you're secure in your salvation? Why do some of the claims of the Bible seem so far-fetched? Why is it you are earthbound in your living? You know, seeking God's blessings here and now, making that the most important thing in your life, comfort here, instead of being prepared and growing for there. Seeking God's blessings here, like the Sadducees, what kind of life keeps you from that kind of life? Excuse me, keeps you from eternal thinking and eternal living. That's poor theology. Remember what I read about Paul, what he said in Philippians 3:8. More than that, more than everything this world has to offer, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That close relationship. He wants to take everything from between him and Christ and throw it away. As Jesus told the Sadducees, "You are mistaken because you do not understand the scriptures. That is the revealing of God's character, which is seen in Christ with feet on." That was God walking. Jesus said, when you ask to see the Father, why? You've seen me. Me and the Father are one. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. The scriptures reveal his character as seen in Christ and the power of God, which is revealed in the scriptures and again seen in his working, God's working through Christ to redeem us. And now us as followers, who we've talked about the last couple of weeks, who have been given the message and the ministry of reconciliation. It was given to us freely. We should just throw it away to everybody who, whether they accept it or not. Remember way back early in Mark about planting seeds? We don't judge the soil. We plant the seeds. Well, it all begins with coming to this book. I know many have told me they have trouble reading the scriptures. I've had trouble for years reading the scriptures. I don't know how many times I read through the Bible. That's not a brag. It's because I wanted to find something in there. I wanted to be excited about it. And some days I was not excited about it. It was just dry sawdust. But when I was taught to get on my knees and read, to pray while I was reading, to open my heart to the Spirit to teach me. This is a visit with your living Savior when you open this book. It's got history. It's got all kinds of stuff in it. But this is Jesus talking to you, revealing himself to you, to strengthen you, to encourage you, to help you through tough times, to embolden you with his scripture, with his message of salvation. But you can't open this book without him. Seek to find him. Theology is important. I love theology. I eat it up. But I eat it up because I want to know more about him. I don't want to win arguments. I don't give a hoot about winning arguments. I don't. I don't want to be right. I want to be right. And that's what I want for everyone here this morning. It all begins with coming to this book, asking what it is saying and why it's saying it, instead of what do I want it to say and why I want it to say it. Then we begin to understand the scriptures where the power of God has been revealed. We will be able to see and to understand his power in line with his character at work for his purposes. Remember this. God's character and God's attributes are in perfect balance. No attribute, be it sovereignty or whatever, will ever outweigh what Jonah said about God. Patient, kind, long-suffering, compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I truly do. Some days it's encouraging, some days it's challenging, and some days it's just an outright spanking. But we all need that because you promised that if we are yours, you would spank us. You would discipline us when we need it. And if you don't, you tell us we better check out why. So, Father, I just pray that you would build our theology of who you are by meeting with you. I pray for everyone here today that they will open your Bible and look at it totally different than they ever have before. That they would seek to look at it with you. I pray that for myself as well, that it don't just become a perfunctory duty so that I can preach, but becomes a wonderful conversation with my Lord and Savior. Lord, as we move towards your table this morning, and as we seek this intimacy, this remembrance of you and what you have done for us, but I just pray that our hearts would truly, truly be open to what your Spirit is saying to each one of us this morning before we approach this table. And Lord, the only thing that keeps us from this table, the only thing, is that we're not yours by faith. This is a family meal. This is a family table where those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are adopted as sons and daughters. And so, Father, if there are things in our lives that we've been holding out from you, just like, you know, any good family coming to the table, perhaps we can be reconciled in those things beforehand. If there's any here, Lord, who aren't yours, I pray your Spirit would move even right this moment and you would reach their heart and they would say, I want to know this Jesus. I want him to be my Savior. I know I'm a sinner, but I know your blood can cover those things. And I trust you in faith and the finished work you did on the cross. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.